church, because I think we are in the afternoon now. Today I'm going to be speaking about redemption in the kingdom of God. And we're in our series on the parables, and Jesus tells us that the parables show the mysteries of the kingdom. And so with that in mind, if you go to the next slide, Robbie, I'd like to open us up with some prayer, and then we'll go into that. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we just ask that you give us insight here on redemption, the nature of redemption, the nature of forgiveness, that we learn to forgive others, that we learn to recognize that we are forgiven. Sometimes the hardest person for us to forgive is to forgive ourselves.
Amen.
Or to comprehend how God can forgive us when we know just how bad we've been. So, Father, help us to understand that there's no sin that is too evil, no sin that is too great that it cannot be forgiven. And Father, help us to also have a forgiving heart where we don't harbor bitterness. And that we not have a hypocritical heart that wants forgiveness for ourselves, but is unwilling to extend it to those around us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. You can go to the next slide here. And this is our outline, which we are beginning with the unforgiving servants. We're going to go into the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. You see the theme in these parables. Something is lost. Someone is looking for that lost thing or lost one and finding and bringing them back into the fold. And then we're going to talk about the Pharisee and the tax collector, because they both pray to God, but the attitude of their heart determines which one is forgiven and which one isn't. So with that in mind, go to the next one, and we will go into the parable of the unforgiving servant here. Now, this parable is going to it's laying out the necessity of forgiveness. The necessity of being willing to forgive. If you want to be forgiven, you're willing to forgive. And so Jesus is going to go into the parable of these two people who owed money. And one of them owed a whole bunch, and he was forgiven much. But he was unwilling to forgive. And so he held a grudge against, he took legal action against someone who owed him a trifling in comparison. And at the end of the day, he ended up in prison. He ended up in bondage. Unforgiveness can lead you into bondage.
Amen.
When you hold a grudge against someone, the number one person you hurt is yourself. You do more harm to yourself than to whoever you hold the grudge to. It doesn't matter how bad the sin is. They could be doing criminal things to you. But if you hate them, you are hurting yourself more than the criminal that has done you wrong. Now, in saying that, I am not suggesting that the criminal should not be held to account, but that should be done according to law. That should be done according to the principles of justice, not our own personal desire to get even. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to read our text, and it's several verses here. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against thee, and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, those of us here in the West, we tend to think, okay, so we're to forgive him 490 times. Well, if you take that away from the verse, you're not quite grasping the message here. 490 times, you lose track of it. The idea is that you should always be ready to forgive.
Amen.
Jesus wasn't telling us 490 times, and oops, he sinned against me the 491st, I don't have to forgive. That's not where he's going with this. The 490 is a figure for infinity. 70 times 7, it's infinity. We're to always forgive. If somebody sins against you 1,000 times a day, forgive. 10,000 times, forgive. And I'm glad for that, because I lose track of how many times I sin.
Amen.
I can't tell you how many times I've sinned. And Sister Ann is the first one to agree. Very few places do you learn the art of being willing to forgive and ask for forgiveness than in the covenant of marriage. The Bible says that when a man is joined to a wife, that they are one flesh. Now that one flesh has a whole lot of things to work out because there's two bodies. You know, it's you don't literally just mold into some singular being. One flesh means that there is a closeness of relationship. With the man bringing his things in, the woman bringing her things in. And so there are many situations where you must be willing to forgive and willing to receive forgiveness. And so I just want to keep that in mind here as Jesus then goes into this parable of these two servants. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Go ahead and change, Robbie. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Back then, that is a lot of money. Well over $1 million. It was a huge amount of money. Maybe not quite as much as the United States federal debt, but it's a lot of money. It was an amount that the servant had no hope of ever repaying. And verse 25 acknowledges that, but he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Keep in mind, since he could not pay it with his money, that would have meant life in a debtor's prison. Back then, the people went to jail for owing debts. And once the debt was paid, they could get out. And some people, that was a life sentence. Others, they figured some way out, or for loved ones or family, you rescued them and redeemed them. And you might have a brother that says, here's what he owes, and he pays it, and then that debtor comes out of prison because the debt has been paid. This guy had no hope of repaying. It was such a large amount, there was no hope of deliverance for him. And so he begs. The master commanded him not be paid. In verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This was really a Hail Mary plea for forgiveness, because he had no way of repaying. The master knew he would never get paid. Go ahead and switch, Robbie. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. He received forgiveness of a very large debt. But does he forgive? Does he pay it forward? When he's the one who's in a position to need to forgive, when he is the one who is owed the debt, does he forgive or does he prosecute? Verse 28 gives us the answer. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and saying, pay me what you owe. That denarii was chump change compared to the 10,000 talents. That would be like someone owed you 50 cents and you were beating them, pillar to beating the brakes off of them when you had been forgiven a debt of six figures. It was chump change. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. We see the same scene is repeating itself. There's a parallel here. Again, a servant begs for forgiveness. He said, have patience for me, and I will pay you all. Up to this point, this scene parallels the first scene. In both of them, the creditor was about to throw the debtor into prison. In both of them, the debtor cries out for mercy. But in verse 30 here, we see that this servant doesn't pay it forward. He doesn't forgive as he was forgiven. It says here, he would not, but went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. He followed through with prosecution. Threw a guy in prison over chump change. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So they go back to the master here. And this was not unusual. A lot of people don't understand the nuances of slavery in the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, it was possible for a slave to own a slave. You might have layers of slavery. A master would own slaves. That servant would have servants of their own, depending on the context and the situation. It wasn't at all like American slavery in the 19th century. And some of the slaves were highly educated back in the Greco-Roman times. So you had a slave throw his slave into prison. Then his fellow slaves that were on the same level went to the master who was over all of them. And so now they told him, look, you forgave this servant, and now he's thrown his servant into prison. He didn't forgive as he was forgiven. So then his master, after he had called and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant as I had pity on you? Jesus was calling out the hypocrisy of this servant. And we see so much hypocrisy today. We see it especially in the politics and the social commentary. There's people that will want grace for me and law for thee. And that's what this guy was doing. He wanted the law for those who owed him, but he wanted grace when he was the one who owed. Jesus hates hypocrisy, possibly more than any other sin. It's certainly in the list of sins that are damnable. In the same list as sins like adultery and murder and sexual immorality. And so, verse 34, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due him. How long was that? Remember, we've established that he could never pay. So delivering him to the torturers meant permanently. It was never going to be get paid, so there was never going to be a time when he wasn't tortured. This is an allegorical reference here to hellfire. Refusal to forgive can land you in the lake of fire. It can land you in the flames of hell and damnation. And so verse 35, he's painted this picture here. And he's now driving home the point. He says, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Jesus is saying forgiveness is contingent on you being willing to forgive. And hinting here, or maybe not so subtly hinting, that unforgiveness can land you in hell. So we must be willing to forgive. Forgive freely and go into the next one. And as we go through forgiveness and this whole message, these parables we're going in, we're going to see of forgiveness. We're going to see a scene of redemption. Because you see, we were sold to sin. We was like that guy who had the debt that could never be repaid. Pastor Chris talked about the wages of sin being death this last Thursday. And those are wages. We earned that debt. And there was no way to pay that, no way for us to redeem ourselves of that. Nothing we could do could make us right with God, but God came and sent Jesus Christ to redeem us, to pay that price so that we might be saved. He came and retrieved us. He came and searched for us when we were lost. And he brought us back home to our Heavenly Father. And so we have three of the parables are about lost objects. And our next parable here is going to be the lost sheep. And sheep is often a metaphor for God's people. It can be a metaphor for people that, and I know we all know people, they originally came down, made their profession of faith, and then they went way out there. Not living the straight and narrow, not actually following Jesus. And so God talks about looking for the lost sheep. Now Luke 15, 1-7 is a parable of that. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They thought Jesus should reject the sinners. But this is what Jesus says in verse 3. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep? if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost till he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to him, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost. I say to you likewise that there will be no more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. We've wandered from God. We've strayed from God. And so when someone repents, there is great joy because it's a lost sheep who has been found and brought back into the fold. Let's continue here. Jesus spends more than one parable on this here. Did you move it, Robbie? Okay. The lost coin continues it, but instead of a sheep, we're talking about a coin now. And instead of a shepherd, we now have a woman who's tending a household. And she's got these coins. And they may have been coins used in marketplace, or they may be even collector's item type coins like we do today. But Jesus sets it up in verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. You see the point here. So the emphasis is on forgiveness. The emphasis is on great joy when somebody comes back and they're now on the straight and narrow. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been reconciled to God. Let's continue on here. There's another parable. Now the prodigal son goes into much depth here. And then there's layers of meaning even beyond where I'm going to go today. But I'm going to read in Luke 15, 11 to 32. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Back then, the firstborn son got the majority of it, and typically like today, upon the death of the father, or when the father was close to his death, he would part it out. But this son wanted to leave home, and so he's asking for his inheritance ahead of time. And so the father agrees, divides it up, and whatever portion goes to this son, he gives it to him. The son has inherited all that he's going to get, and so he divided his livelihood in 13, and not many days thereafter, the son, younger son, gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. This son went, and he partied, and he partied, and he partied. He engaged in all the luxuries, all the indulgences of the flesh that he could. The next one, Robbie. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He wasted his living. And now he has to go and be someone's servant. He has to try to find a job. He has nothing because he wasted it. How many people waste their lives on sin? And they wake up one day, and they might find that there's needle tracks all over their arms. They might find they're ate up with meth. Or they find that they've had so many lovers, they no longer know how to be intimate. How many people wake up and find themselves completely lonely? Or you may be in a crowd, it may appear like you have it all made, but you are empty inside. And you begin to be in want. And when people are in want, they do desperate things. They hook up to all sorts of strange bedfellows they would never hook up with. They would be willing to do things they would never think they would do. So this guy's about to do something that no Jew would ever do. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. That is the worst occupation for a Jewish person to ever do, because swine was considered unclean. They weren't even supposed to touch him, but now he's in this desperation. He has no choice. His only hope to survive is to feed pigs and be defiled with the pigs. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Imagine being so hungry that you don't eat the sweet corn, you're eating that field corn that was meant for the animals. That's not very tasty. But he was at that point, he would have if he could have. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is the point where the prodigal son has come to repentance. He's come face to face with his sin. He realized he sinned. He realized he messed up. He knows he needs to come, and so he decides he's going to come crawling back on his hands and knees. He's willing to be a hired servant. He's willing to be the lowest of the low, because he knows even the lowest servant in his father's household is better. Verse 20, he takes the steps of repentance. He's had a change of mind. Repentance starts with a change of mind. And while repentance often involves sorrow, a lot of people confuse repentance with sorrow. Repenting does not mean feeling sorry for your sins. There are millions of people who feel sorry for their sins that are going to end up in hell. Repentance is about change of mind. And then genuine repentance is going to result in steps. So he took steps. He took action that was in accordance to repentance, which in his case, that meant that he had to leave. He had to leave where he was, go on whatever trip. He went to a far country. He had to come back from that far country. And so he remade a return trip to his father. And this is where it gets good for us. This is where we see the picture of God's love for us here. I love that song, When God Ran. And of course, in the song, God doesn't run because he's a champion, so he doesn't run. But there's one time when God will run. When one of his own comes back to repentance, he will run to you. Let's read the text here, and the Bible says so here. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. So the son is going through the motion of repentance here and sharing with his father, I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Go ahead to the next. Okay, there we go. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. The father was celebrating because his son was returned to him. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. So the brother's going to start to react here, and we're going to see here in a few minutes. The brother's reaction wasn't really the best. The brother was jealous that this was happening. The brother didn't understand the nature of forgiveness. Verse 28, but he was angry, would not go in. Therefore his father came and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I make merry with my friends. Go on, Robbie. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So he's He's appealing on his own legalistic righteousness. Look, I've done all this for you. Why are you so good to him? I'm faithful. He wasn't. Verse 31. And this is what the Father says. And this is the reward of the faithful. He said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. There is a blessing of faithfulness. If we're faithful to God, God will open up all that he has for us. You know, in John 14, it talks about God, if you love me, you will obey my commandments, and I, my Father, will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him. So the reward of faithfulness is that we have access to all that is the Lord's. But part of that faithfulness means understanding the heart of God, and this is where we're getting in verse 32. This is where the Father is revealing his heart to the faithful son on why he is treating the prodigal son so good. He said, and it was right that we should make Mary be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, is lost and is found. So we should forgive. We should be faithful. We see a double message here. There's a reward for faithfulness, but there's also the offer of forgiveness for those who go astray. And that's good for us because guess what? We all, from time to time, go astray. We've all gone astray from the Lord. And even in our lives, there's days that we stumble and fall. There's days that we give in to various temptations. And it's good to know that we can repent, we can be forgiven. You can go on to the next one here. And then we're going to talk, and I'm going to close with the final parable here. And it's showing an approach to forgiveness. How do we approach repentance? What kind of repentance? What kind of prayer are we to offer? Prayer is approaching God's throne. Now, should we go in, you know, with our nines, dressed to the nines, boast of our accomplishments, and saying, Father, look, I'm faithful to you. I've done all these good deeds. Now, I want you to do something for me. I did all these things for you. Or does God reward the guy that comes humbly and says, please forgive me. I don't have anything. I just want you to forgive me. I need you. I desperately need you to do something for me. Which one is God more likely to reward? And it's often the opposite of men, because men respect the presence of persons. When you go into a fellowship, you see someone well-dressed and then someone coming in smelly and dressed like a homeless person, people will treat the guy that's well-dressed better than the guy that's homeless. People will treat those that they think are handsome, those that they think are beautiful, differently than those that they think are ugly. That is not the heart of God. Exactly. And in Luke 18 here, we're going to see a Pharisee and a tax collector. They're both praying to God. And they pray radically different prayers with radically different consequences. Then he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, he's about to condemn those who trust in themselves rather than trust in Jesus. Just that, like that song, our only plea is going to be, I trust in Jesus. Can you all repeat that after me? I trust in Jesus.
Amen.
He spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee was well respected in Jewish society, and the tax collectors were despised. Their society would have despised in much the same way we might despise a child molester or a sexual predator. There were people who killed tax collectors. That's how bad it was. They, in much the same way in our culture, we have people that will hunt down and kill child molesters. There were sects within the Jewish culture that time that would have hunt down and killed tax collectors. One group was called the Sicarii, and another the Zealots, and those groups really intermingled. They was basically the same group of people, or populated by the same group of people. To give you an idea of here, just laying the contrast here. The tax collector was despised by the culture. The Pharisee was praised by the culture. Which one was praised by God? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, murderers, or even as this tax collector. Liam, you'll get your chance to preach soon enough. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So the Pharisee is making his boast. He's saying, look at my status. I'm highly respected. I'm a pillar of the community. They might have been a pillar of the community, but that didn't mean they was a pillar in God's temple. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector came in humility, begging God for mercy. The tax collector was humble. The Pharisee was proud and arrogant. This is what Jesus says. The culture says, reward the Pharisee, condemn the tax collector. But this is what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He's referring to the tax collector. He was saying the tax collector was justified, not the Pharisee. And that turned everyone's world upside down. That wasn't what they was expecting to hear from the standpoint of their culture. And this is what Jesus says. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when we approach forgiveness, when we approach redemption, whether we're seeking forgiveness of due or doing the forgiving, we need to have an attitude of humility. We should be gracious to forgive everyone because we ourselves have been forgiven much. So let us, as we close this lesson, understand one of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If we want to see God's forgiveness manifest in our life, if we want to see things break, if we want to see deliverances, then we must be willing to be forgiving, to be kind to those around us. Not angry, and I know it's easy to be angry. We all get angry at times. We all get aggravated at times with those that we live with. But when you're tempted to say, I hate you, or I wish you were never born, or whatever other hurtful words, or I wish you I never married you, or whatever hurtful words, at that point, that's where you ask God, Lord, give me the strength to forgive them. Give me the strength to be kind to them. Give me the strength to see from their point of view, and not only see things from my own point of view. Ask God for help to get out of, and all, some people have this worse than others. Some are clinically diagnosed. But we all have some degree of narcissistic or self-centered tendencies where we tend to see from our own point of view, but we can't see from the other's point of view. And that's where we ask God to help us to be able to step outside ourselves, see from other people's point of view. Be quick to forgive as we are forgiven, and understand that we have been forgiven much. And that our forgiveness was a costly forgiveness. What did it cost? It cost Jesus' blood. Christ had to die so that we could be forgiven. That forgiveness was not cheap. So we should be willing to be forgiven. Except that no matter how bad we think we are, that God forgives us. And extend that to our fellow man. And to approach both sides with a humble attitude. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. And Father, we ask that you just cultivate these aspects of the love of God in our heart. And understand that this unlocks mysteries in the kingdom. Father, there's those that are hearing us, whether in here or out there. They're struggling. And there's a breakthrough you've ordained, but Unforgiveness is blocking the breakthrough. And so, Father, we ask you to just minister that, that they can come to that point of reconciliation. And that they see that forgiveness, that they can learn to love as God loves. And when they do that, God will manifest his love, make himself fully available. Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.